If you have your Bibles with you this morning, or if you can find one in the pew, please turn with me to the Revelation of John. It's a very easy book to find in your Bible. You'll find it at the end of the book, the Lord's book. And as you're turning there, let me take a moment just to thank the consistory. I was about to say the session, that's what we say in the Presbyterian system, but the consistory for their kind invitation for me to open God's word to you this morning. It's a real privilege to have met some of you, look forward to meeting a number of others, hopefully all of you, but even a greater privilege, is it not, to have God's word and to open that this morning and hear him as the good shepherd speak to the churches. Revelation chapter 1. Let's begin our reading with verse 9. I, John, your brother and a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write these, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, open to us now this your word. Give us understanding by your Holy Spirit. Move upon our hearts so that we might embrace that which you are teaching us. May we embrace it by faith and repentance. Transform us, Lord, and we will be transformed. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The opening of the book of Revelation is the revelation, or the words rather, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the Greek equivalent to the word apocalypse. Perhaps you've heard a reference to this book as the apocalypse. Well, both of these words, whether it's called the apocalypse or the revelation, both of these words mean a disclosure or an unveiling. And that's what we have in this book. It's an unveiling. A dimension that we have not seen before. A book of Revelation that provides for us a special and unique look at the world from a heavenly perspective. It's a book that opens our eyes to a whole new dimension on reality. Revelation is an unfolding. a disclosure. So frequently when we think of the book of Revelation, we think of it as a puzzle book. But it's just the opposite. It's given to us so that we might have a better understanding on reality. And it's a reality that we do need so badly in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are daily bombarded by all kinds of perspectives on this present age from all of those around us. There is no lack of opinion on the present age from the world's perspective. What we need more than ever as the Church of Jesus Christ living in this present evil age is a divine perspective on this age. And that's what we are given in this closing book of the New Testament scriptures. The revelation to John is a revelation of Jesus Christ to the church as they live in the time between the times, the time of Christ's ascension into glory and the time when he will come again in glory. This revelation is important for us in order to understand history. It's important for us to understand the way God moves in history. It's important for us to understand our own lives and the life of the church and how God is working in his church in this present age. Because apart from that revelation, that divine revelation, we only see things as they seem to be. We only see things as they seem to be. This is the great problem, of course, with those living around us who do not know God. They just don't see clearly. Their visions is blurred. And that's why they immerse themselves in things that are unimportant. They immerse themselves in things that are passing away. They invest their lives in that which will one day fade. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are often caught up in that same perspective. And so what we need more than anything, loved ones, is a word from God, a perspective on reality from heaven itself. And that's what we are given here in this wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ. What we need is a consciousness of the unseen world where the Lamb of God reigns supreme on the throne. We need this heavenly perspective that assures us that Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, is sitting at the control center of the universe, moving all things for his glory, calculating and coordinating all things for the good of the Church of Jesus Christ and for the glory of his holy name. And that includes every aspect of your life as well. And so let's look at this opening vision of John as he is on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day, no doubt, in the power of the Spirit. And what do we see? Well, I want us to notice three things from this vision. First, a description of the exalted Lord. Secondly, the presence of the exalted Lord. And then finally, the response to this exalted Lord. Well, first then, a description of Jesus Christ. John, the dear disciple of Jesus, is on the Isle of Patmos, which is a strip of land about 40 miles west of the coast of Asia Minor, in the Aegean Sea. It's about 8 miles long and 4 miles wide, a very rugged piece of real estate. And so John finds himself there on the Lord's Day on this secluded island, not because he needed some time off from ministry and just happened to stumble on this vacation destination, but he's there because of his faithful ministry to Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, and here it is, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John is in exile, but while he was there, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he sees something grand and magnificent. And what he saw, verse 11, he was to write in a book and send it to all the churches so that they might benefit from this as well. And not just the churches in Asia Minor, but the church here in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Well, what did John see? Well, first he sees a description of the exalted Lord. Verse 12, John says, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of that lampstand, one like the Son of Man." Now, he notices this amazing figure in the midst of these lampstands. And he notices that this amazing figure is clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. And then he noticed some details, beginning with his hair. It was white, like wool, like snow. And then his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, his voice like the roaring of waters. In his right hand, seven stars, from his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his face like the sun shining in its full strength. Children, just think of the sun at noonday. All of its brilliance, you can hardly look at it. That's the glory that John recognized in the Son of Man. And John becomes very conscious that somewhere in the past, he had seen something like this before. When he was with his two friends, Andrew and James, on this high mountain with Jesus. And as they were there, they saw Moses and Elijah. And then all of a sudden, right before their eyes, they see Jesus being transfigured. And his face reflecting this amazing brightness of the sun. And his clothes turning white like white snow. And John recognizes that the figure before him, that someone, is the Son of Man. Verse 13. It's amazing. It's interesting, actually, that this description that is used here for Jesus Christ, Son of Man, was the description that Jesus most frequently used of himself throughout the Gospels. No other writer actually uses this title in reference to Jesus, but John knew that Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And John understood the Old Testament prophecy in the book of Daniel, where this figure, this Son of Man, would receive from the Ancient of Days dominion and glory and power and everlasting kingdoms. And so when John turns to see the voice that was speaking to him, he knew that he saw Jesus Christ. This was Jesus unveiled before his eyes in resplendent, heavenly, majestic glory. What he saw so briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration had become permanent. What Jesus was like in his earthly ministry was a Jesus veiled. But what John saw now was Jesus unveiled, Jesus in his glorified state. And the language that John uses here is a description of what Jesus is like, not what Jesus looks like. It's very important that we recognize that. And as you go through the book of Revelation, it's very important that we understand symbolism. Don't think for a moment, children, that Jesus is on the throne and there's a sword coming from his mouth, his hair long and white. No, these are all symbolisms of something explaining what Jesus is like, not what he looks like. This is Jesus unveiled. And until we see Jesus like this, we'll never see anything in true perspective. If we see Jesus only in his incarnate state, Jesus as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, Jesus working as a carpenter in his father's shop, Jesus teaching, Jesus dying on the cross, even Jesus risen from the dead and moving among his disciples, that is Jesus veiled. What we need more than ever is to see Jesus as he truly is, the exalted Lord and Master of the universe. And that's what John saw so wonderfully on that day when he was on the island of Patmos, the glorified Christ. Here before him stood the Lord of time, embracing eternity in his grip, the Alpha and the Omega. The Lord who embraces the universe in such a way as moving all of the coordinates to its intended end. Here John sees the Lord who has the keys of death and Hades in his hand. The Lord of life having conquered death and now is alive and lives forevermore. And this is what the Church of Asia needed so desperately to recognize. A church undergoing persecutions and suffering and hostility and marginalization. The church was nothing in that day but a rejection. And what they needed so badly is to recognize that this Jesus, the one who suffered and died for them, is the one who sits at the control center of the universe, moving all things for their good. This is what that church needed to hear, and this is what we need to hear as well. This is what our children need to hear. With all of the chatter around us, with all of the news, all of the perspectives of this age for this age, we can have a distorted understanding of reality. What we need and what our children need and what our children's children need is a perspective from heaven that Christ is on the throne and he is coordinating all things for his good. So the description of the exalted Christ. But notice secondly, the presence of Jesus Christ. John tells us not only gives us not only a description of Christ, but he tells us where this Christ is. It's amazing. Verse 13, I saw seven lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man. And then in verse 20, we discover that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In other words, Jesus Christ is in the midst of the church. The bridegroom is with the bride, just as he has promised you. Remember, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age. And here he is, present with his suffering church. Now, this is one of the great and overarching messages of the book of Revelation. That the history of this world can be understood only in light of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. God's unfolding purposes in history centers not on the kingdoms of this earth, but on his kingdom, on his church, the kingdom of our God and on his and his Christ. He is not walking through the corridors of power. He is not there in Washington, D.C. or any other state capitol building. No, John tells us he's present among the seven candlesticks, the church, his church. And it's vital that we grasp this, loved ones, because there is nothing more important that is happening in this world than the building, the advancement of the Church of Jesus Christ. All of world history is his history, is his story, and it has its meaning, or it finds its meaning, in the words of Jesus Christ when he said, I will build the church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail. In other words, the church is the key to history. The world has real significance simply as a stage in which God is working out his purposes to justify and to purify and to glorify a people for his own glory. I find it so significant as I read through the letter of John, this unveiling, this revelation of Jesus Christ, that the book of Revelation begins with Christ in the midst of the church here on earth, with all of its struggles and with all of its troubles. And then as you get to the end of the book of Jesus Christ, there is Christ in the center of his church, but now in glory in chapter 22. At the beginning, Jesus Christ is present with that church, moving and encouraging them to keep on keeping on, to encourage them to press on in the face of hostility. But at the end of the book, the view that we have is the church victorious, the church gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ, the church that has been ransomed and saved to sin no more, the church glorified, the church triumphant. And that's what we need to recognize, loved ones. History is not stagnant. It's not going in circles. No, there is a beginning when God created all things. There is the center where the cross of Christ is held up before the nations as a signum. And then there is the end when Christ will come and wrap this present age up, drop the curtain on the drama of this age, and then usher in that age of glory and of peace, of joy and of tranquility. That's the history, and that's the picture that John wants us to see so badly. That's the reality on this age that we need to see. And of course, it's not only something that the churches there needed to understand, it's what we need to understand. The church here in this world is marginalized. The church is insignificant in the eyes of the world. I don't think you'll see any church services or the preaching of the word on the top, on the headline news of Grand Rapids daily newspaper. It won't come on your news stations. You see, the church is not recognized. It's marginalized. It's despised. But loved ones, we need to know this. And that's why we have this book of Revelation. The vision of John is so important for the church of Jesus Christ because it gives us a picture of reality, a picture of things as they really are and not as they seem to be. A number of months ago, this was beautifully illustrated for me. Patricia and I had the privilege to go to Savannah, Georgia. We had lived there before, and it was time to visit that lovely city again. And if you know Savannah, there are a number of these tours, these historical tours that you can have, and it's marvelous, really. And so we went on one of these tours, and one of the places that we really wanted to see was the cathedral of John the Baptist, Cathedral of St. John the Baptist. We've seen it before when we lived there, but it looks so different this time. And the reason why it looks so different this time is because when we saw it the first time, it was being restored. And so all you could see were these scaffolds going up, to the heights of this huge building. It's a magnificent edifice of French Gothic tile architecture. But all of these scaffolds were reaching to the height, and then behind the scaffold were these tarps. So you knew it was something, but all you could see was the scaffolding. Well, from time to time, when the wind blow, it would move the tarps, and you would see just a glimpse of what was behind it. But this time when we went to see, it looked so totally different. because all of the scaffolding was gone. And there in all of its glory was this beautiful edifice. And I thought to myself, that is what the world will see at the end of the age. When Christ comes back, all the scaffolding will be removed. All the kingdoms of this world will lay flat. And the church of Jesus Christ will be front and center in all of its glorified beauty. And that is what John wants us to see. That simple fact that God in Christ Jesus is building his church. And one day, when that church is built, when all the nations have been brought in from every tribe and every nation and every tongue, the end will come and the church will be standing. So we have a description of Jesus Christ, the presence of Christ in the midst of his church. And then thirdly, notice the response to this glorified Christ. How does John respond to this vision? Well, in verse 17, we read, "When I, that is John, saw him, that is the glorified Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead." It's hardly a surprising response, don't you think? This is what happens when people are face to face with the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Here we have one of the many different responses to Jesus that we find in the book of Revelation. But if this response that we see here in chapter 1, if this response of John has never been your response, then you probably have never appropriately responded to Jesus. Because it's only when we see Jesus as he really is, the majestic King of Kings, not some domesticated being that we can massage to do our will. No, when we see Jesus as the glorified Christ, only then will we be able to see ourselves as we truly are. You remember the opening words, perhaps, of John Calvin's Institute, where he says, "True knowledge of self is to have a true, the Christian life is to have a true knowledge of self and a true knowledge of God." It's only when we have a true knowledge of God can we really have an adequate and an accurate knowledge of self. Do you remember Isaiah? Do you remember his words in chapter 6 as he records them to us? He was doing his ministry and everything seemed to be going so well. And then all of a sudden, almost out of the blue, he discovers that he's a sinful man. "Woe am I," he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And you want to ask Isaiah, "Isaiah, how did you come to recognize this? Is this the first time in your life that you've come to recognize that you're a sinful man? How did this come apart? How was this revealed?" And Isaiah would have told you, "My eyes have seen the King of glory." That's what happens, you see, when we come face to face with this holy, holy, holy God. And all this resplendent glory, there is this humility, there is this awe, there is this accurate understanding who we are. And that's what John has come. And notice his posture is one of worship. He's prostrate before this King of glory. He has come to see Jesus. But notice, oh, notice what Jesus does. It's marvelous. He comes and puts his hand upon John, and then he says these wonderful words, "John, fear not." Fear not. Why would he say, "Fear not"? Because it's the most fearful thing to enter into the presence of this Christ. if you're not clothed with His righteousness, if you've never been received Him by faith, it's the most fearful thing. The writer of the Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to land in the hands of an angry God. And that's why he says, fear not. It can terrify us. If our sins have never been cleansed, if we will approach Him the way we were born, it's a fearful thing because His wrath will come upon us. Just read the rest of the book of Revelation. Those who are not of the church, those who have not been redeemed by the Lamb's blood, it's terrifying. And so John here says, hears these words, fear not. And this is why. This is wonderful. Fear not, John, as he lays his hand on his right hand. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is the great I Am God, the eternal one, the one who has died for you, John. I was the one who came for you, John, in the church. I was the one who gave my life for you on that cross, remember, John. I was the one who was in the grave, remember, John, when you all deserted me. And I'm the one who rose again. I was dead. I was dead for your sins, but I'm alive for your justification, John. I am that one. And because I am that one, John, there's no reason to fear. I am that one who is seated on the throne, and I am yours, and you are mine. And that's why John fears not, and he falls before him in worship. What a magnificent vision, isn't it? On an island, secluded from everyone else, and ushered by the Spirit of Christ into glory. There he sees Jesus Christ in all of his glory, present among the church, tending to their needs, directing them, caring for them, providing for them, telling them again, I am your salvation, fear not. Well, I'm wondering, have you by faith seen this Jesus Christ in all of his glory? Have you been awed by his majesty? And have you been drawn by his loving grace? Have you felt the touch on your shoulder and those precious words? Do not be afraid, it is I, John. Our God, encourage us, we pray, through this word. And open our eyes to see things as they truly are, and not as they seem to be. Lord, as we see reality from your perspective, may we be propelled to move on day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, pressing forward to that closing day when our faith will be sight and when we will see you there in all of your glory with our eyes and seeing you. We will be changed. Oh, Father, give us that perspective and that encouragement, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.